would say there's a difference between a man remembering his anniversary because he loves his wife and a man remembering his anniversary because he's afraid of his wife. Those are two completely different things. I want to suggest to you that the same thing applies to worship. There's a difference between coming to worship and praising God because we love God versus coming to worship and praising God because we're afraid we'll go to hell if we don't. One is motivated by love and the other is motivated by fear. Now, the Bible teaches us there's a lot of reasons to worship God. There's a lot of purposes, a lot of motivations behind it. And I want us to look today at a text that talks about this. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 talks about the purpose of praise, or maybe I should say the purposes of praise. Psalm 95, if you look at it in your Bibles, there's no title to it, there's no heading to it. About two-thirds of the Psalms have some kind of a heading. So if you were just to look at this text, we wouldn't really know who the author is, but this passage is quoted several times, or portions of Psalm 95 are quoted several times in the book of Hebrews, and in at least one place, Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it's in verse 7, ascribes this psalm to David. So I'll take that at face value and say this is apparently a psalm of David. And it's built around, when you get to the end of the psalm, it's built around an incident that happens back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 17, when the Israelites had left Egypt, they were en route to Mount Sinai, and they began complaining about water, and God miraculously provides water there. Well, this psalm references that, so whatever the psalmist has to say is built partly on that historic recollection. But the purpose of the psalm, I believe, is primarily to call them to worship in view of what God has given to them. There are three basic parts to this psalm. It starts in the first five verses with a call to rejoice. He says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." So twice in the opening verses, it talks about joy as we come into the presence of God in order to glorify and praise Him. And like most psalms of thanksgiving and praise, it has this call to worship followed by a reason. And the reason is stated in verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountain are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." The second part of the psalm is a summons to reverence. After saying we need to sing and be joyful and thankful toward God, he then says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And here's a reason again, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture." And then in the second part of verse 7, the psalm takes a totally different turn as it goes back to that incident in Exodus chapter 17. There's also a call to respond in obedience to God. He says in the second part of verse 7, "Today, if you hear His voice." So the assumption is we come to God to worship Him. We come before God to listen to Him. And then when we come before God, there is this expectation that we will respond in a particular way. Now, the irony of the psalm is, after such a great beginning, it turns to a very negative tone toward the end because it reminds them of Israel's failure. And so he says, "Come and worship God. Come and worship God reverentially. Come and worship God joyfully. But don't do this. Don't mess up. Don't do what your ancestors did." And the psalm then ends with this very strong negative note about Israel's past disobedience. Now, what I want to do for our time this morning is concentrate on the reasons why, the purposes of coming together to worship and praise God. A number of those are embedded within the text, and I want to look primarily at those things. Why is it that we come together to worship God? Why is it that we come together to bring praise and honor to Him? Number one, we do it to express joy. As it says in verse 1, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." And he says again at the end of verse 2, "Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." I believe that joy is simply an expression of the assurance that we have before God. Joy is an expression of the confidence that we have in our salvation, that comes from the confidence that we have in our relationship to God. Sometimes it's similar to happiness. Sometimes sometimes our circumstances can help. But ultimately, joy, I believe, is independent of our circumstances. You can have a tear in your eye and joy in your heart. You can be in awful circumstances and still be celebrating the joy that God gives. And so this worship that we bring to God should ultimately be an expression of the joy that we have in Christ. We see what we have in Christ, we see that what God has done for us in Christ, and we respond with joy to that. And in that, we're simply patterning ourselves after what Jesus himself did. Hebrews 12 says in verse 2 that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There was no more shameful or humiliating way to die than to be executed. And you look at everything that happened to Jesus the night before his crucifixion, how he was treated by the Jewish rulers, by the Jewish council, the fake trials that he went through. It was a shameful treatment, and yet in spite of the shame, we're told he endured that shame for the sake of fulfilling the will of his Father. And that brought him joy. Joy in the midst of painful, shameful circumstances. Let me illustrate to you how great Jesus' joy really was. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 is the last night of Jesus' earthly life. He has been betrayed by Judas, or he's about to be betrayed by Judas. He has celebrated the Passover with the disciples. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. And we're told on this one little interesting comment, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now this is a reference to what they did during the Passover feast. As the Passover feast was being brought to a close, traditionally Jews sang a cluster of hymns that came from the book of Psalms. Turn over to Psalms 113. Psalm 113, there's a cluster of psalms that were traditionally sung by the Jews at the end of Passover. It was Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. These were called Hallel Psalms, psalms of praise to God. And most of them, now there's one of them that doesn't, but it's sort of in the middle of the others. Most of them either begin or end with a statement of praise. Psalm 113, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And it ends with that statement, praise the Lord. Psalm 115 ends with that statement of praise the Lord. Psalm 116 ends with praise the Lord. Psalm 117 begins and ends with the statement, praise the Lord. Psalm 118 begins with the statement, oh, give thanks to the Lord. And it ends in the same way. These are a celebration of the good things that God had done. But if it's true, then, that the Jews sang this group of psalms during the Passover, Jesus would have sung these songs on the night that he's betrayed. And I want you to notice particularly Psalm 118. Psalm 118 begins with the phrase, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Jesus, knowing that he would be betrayed by Judas, Jesus knowing that his disciples would flee from him, Jesus knowing the pain that he's about to endure, could say, oh, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, his mercy endures forever. A little bit later on, he says in verse 6 and 7, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What could they do to the Son of God? And in verse 7, the Lord is on my side as a helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And goes on and talk about some of the punishment that he would receive. Verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And before night's end, before the end of the next day, he would be given over to death. And then he goes on and says in verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. How could Jesus have that joy? Because of his confidence in the will of the Father, his security in the relationship he had with his Father, the security of knowing that he was fulfilling what the Lord wanted him to do. And that is the kind of joy that motivates us in our own worship. Another great example of this is the Apostle Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 when they were sitting in the Philippian jail. They had been beaten simply because they had performed a miracle and cost somebody some money in the process. They were foreigners. They were outcasts in the middle of this proud Roman city, and they're sitting in jail singing praise to God. That's joy. That's joy. And as we sit here in our assemblies, we're not under such constraints. We're here because we have the freedom to do it. What should be the response? What should be the motivation? Because we are joyful in our relationship to God. Joy is partly emotion as well. Joy is not just this intellectual thing. It is the response of the heart in tune with God. And so we should naturally, because we want to, sing with a joyful noise to the Lord. Notice back in our text in Psalm 95, look at the words that are used to describe the verbal activity. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the Lord. Twice he says, let us make a joyful noise to the Lord. Full, open mouth, open-throated praise to God. We should not be timid about that. As I said, there's a strong emotional component to joy, and that ought to be expressed in our worship. We should be full of joy as we sing these praises to God. It's the difference between hearing a bird sing and hearing a bird say, chirp, chirp. Which one would you rather listen to? I want to hear the bird sing. We should be singing because of the joy that we have. I've heard it said that a lot of us, or probably most of us, don't believe in instrumental music, but I wonder how many of us really believe in singing. Do we really? And is that evident by the way that we sing with joy in our hearts toward God? Why do we praise God? We do it to express our joy. Secondly, we do it to express our gratitude. Verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Thanksgiving is a confession or an acknowledgement of the good deeds and nature of God. Praise probably concentrates more on the nature of God. Thanksgiving concentrates more on the goodness and the works of God. And the reality is, if we're not expressing thanksgiving, by the way, thanksgiving is not just a mental thing, it is that gratitude originates in the heart. Thankfulness originates in the heart, but it has to be expressed. If we keep it to ourselves, our silence becomes ingratitude. Over in the book of Hebrews, I mentioned earlier that this psalm is quoted in several places in Hebrews. Now, the passage I want to read is not a quotation of it, but it certainly fits in well. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, at the end of the book, as the author is winding things down, Hebrews 13, verse 15, it says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Thanksgiving is verbal activity. And so when we come here, we express our gratitude and thankfulness to God for his blessings. Now, there's two aspects to these blessings. First of all, there's the material aspect of his blessings. And back in our psalm, in Psalm 95, in verse 1, it certainly acknowledges that. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. First of all, the writer is thinking about the salvation that God gives. And there are plenty of places in the Bible that talk about the spiritual blessings that we have. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of the great paragraphs in the Bible about the spiritual blessings that we have from God. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul sets the tone in verse 3 by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What God can give us, he has given to us in Christ Jesus. It's by being in Christ that we have access to the multitude of spiritual blessings. He identifies specifically the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places in Christ. It goes on to list them starting in verse 4 and going down through about verse 14. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I do want to highlight a couple of things. Verse 4, he talks about our election in Christ. That is a blessing from God. In verse 5, he talks about our adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. down in verse 7. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. He talks about the grace which he lavished upon us at the end of verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. So he has revealed all things to us. Verse 11, in Christ we have an inheritance. Because we are the elect of God, he has chosen us for an inheritance which is eternal and unfading and imperishable. We also have the gospel that has been given to us in verse 13. He talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee or a down payment of our inheritance. All of these things we have because we are in Christ. How can we not be thankful for the salvation that comes to us in Christ from God? So part of the purpose of our worship is to give thanks to God for these spiritual blessings, but also extends to our material blessings as well. Again, back in our psalm, he talks about in verse 7, he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. And so it talks about the image of God as a shepherd, which calls to mind the provisions that he gives. And he goes on and gives that incident at the end of the psalm, starting in verse 8 and going through verse 11, the incident back in Exodus 17, where God provided graciously for the material needs of his people. Back in chapter 16 of Exodus, he provided them with manna. In chapter 17, he provides them with water. And so we need to be conscious also of the material blessings that we have from God. And whenever we give thanks to God, we need to be mindful of both aspects of blessing, the spiritual things and the material things as well. Many of our songs acknowledge that. I love the song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. Can you do that? I've tried that a handful of times, and I just go blank. I start thinking of so many things that I can thank God for. It's overwhelming to think about the blessings that we have from God. But it reminds us that one of our purposes in coming together is to express our gratitude. It is also to express our awe toward God. Psalm 95, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Talking about the greatness of God, the power of God, all things that God gives to us because of his greatness, we need to be in awe of God. Awe is sort of a feeling. It is this feeling of being overwhelmed when you're in the presence of someone or something greater than yourself. That is what awe is, this feeling of inadequacy, this feeling of unworthiness. And when we look at ourselves in relationship to God, that should be the natural attitude, the natural feeling that we have before God. Now, obviously, we do that in our worship. Again, many of the songs that we sing reflect the power of God, the greatness of God. Many of the songs that we sing are songs of praise for his mighty works. Think about God as our creator when we sing the song, How Great Thou Art. Think about just the very existence of God. There is a God, he is alive, is what we sing. Think about the seasons and how God uses the seasons to provide us with food and with the rains that we need. And in providing this, he provides for the animals, he provides for the crops, which in turn provide for us. I think of the song, We Thank Thee, O Father, when I think about that. We think about the mercy of God in so many ways, spiritually, materially. Father of mercies, day by day, we sing. Those are expressions of our praise. We think about the salvation which God gives. A lot of our songs deal with that. Oh, what a Savior, oh, hallelujah, is what we sing. And we think about God as our eternal ruler, ruler of the nations. Not just ruler of Israel, but ruler over all nations and ruler over us individually. On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood. And they sing praises to the Lamb of God who was slain for their sins. All of these songs and more remind us of our praise to God. Now, that's what we do in our assemblies. Let me ask you this, how often do you sing praises to God outside the assembly? How often do you listen to songs about our salvation, about God's power, and about God's blessings? We need to be singing these things more than just once a week or twice a week or three times a week. This is something that needs to be a daily part of our existence, thinking about praise to God, thinking about the awe that we have of Him. If He is truly God, that ought to humble us. And we look around day by day and see evidence of God in creation. We see evidence of God all around us. And to fail to praise God, I believe, is irreverent. When we don't acknowledge God as our Creator and the things He has done for us, when we don't acknowledge His nature, silence on our part is irreverent. What He wants to hear from us is the acknowledgement of who He is and what He is. And as an extension of this, I'd say that we come here to express our reverence. If awe is the sense of amazement, the being overwhelmed by something greater than yourself, I would say that reverence is the expression of that. It is the response of awe. It is to express the awe that is felt by someone when they're in the presence of someone greater. Reverence is an expression of something. Look in verse 6. Now, the psalm began with three expressions of verbal activity. Twice he says to make a joyful noise. He says to make a joyful noise. He tells us to sing, and he tells us to give thanksgiving. So three times there's verbal activity at the beginning. But look in verse 6. Oh, come. Now there's three activities of humility before God. Three expressions of worship before God. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So we express our reverence by doing this. To worship meant to prostrate yourself. Prostrate meant to just lay on the ground, face down. That's what it meant to be prostrate. And then he says that we are to bow before Him. The word simply means to kneel. We don't like kneeling, do we? We don't like kneeling in front of other people. We like to stand up and be proud. We kneel before God. And then he says, the other word he has in verse 6, let us kneel before our Lord. And that word, sometimes it's in the ESV, it's translated as kneel, but it's the idea of receiving a blessing. We come before God expecting a blessing because only He can give it. It's the acknowledgement that He is so great, only He can bless us. Worship is not an exercise in self-help. It's an exercise in dependency upon our Creator and Redeemer. When we come before God, only God can bless us. We don't worship God because He needs it. We worship God because we need it. And we come here with that expectation. And so as we bow, as we worship, as we kneel, we're acknowledging our place before God and His rightful place over us. And it gives the reason in verse 7, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. That great blessing comes when we reverence ourselves before God. And the last reason I want to talk about as far as why we come together to praise and worship God is to express our obedience as well. Starting in the middle of verse 7, or the last line actually, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. They are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. In many ways, this is the logical end of the psalm, although it's a little bit jolting. It's a little bit jarring as we read it. I mean, the psalm's going along, just trucking along, and it's full of joy. It's full of positive stuff. It's full of all kinds of exciting things to think about, singing praise to God, thanking God, worshiping God, kneeling before God, and then suddenly throws a whole bucket of water on the thing and says, now wait a minute, you better get this right. And you better express this, and you better obey me, and if you don't, look at how the psalm ends. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Why does he end the psalm in that way? This is David writing. And so David is writing hundreds of years after the time of the Exodus. And David's point is, that fate can still be yours. In the same way that your ancestors failed, you can fail as well. Now, the Hebrews writer uses this to remind us of the positive side of this, that the rest is still available. The promised land of rest is still there. So you got to decide what you want to do with this worship of God. If you worship Him, if you bow down, if you reverence Him, if you bring joy and gratitude and awe and reverence, and if you'll obey His word, you get the promised land of rest. If you don't, you get the wrath of God. You have to decide which one you want. It's a conscious choice that you make, and it's expressed in terms of how we approach God. So will you bring these things, joy and gratitude and awe and reverence and obedience, or are you willing just to take your chances, do it half-heartedly, not do it at all, do it occasionally, do it when you're in the mood to do it, and suffer the chances, suffer your fate? Worship is designed to express not just our admiration for God, but also our intent to serve God. There's quite a few psalms that connect, I think, the idea of worship with obedience. Back in Psalm number 50, he says in verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Does he rebuke them for their worship? Well, yes and no. He says, what's upsetting me is you keep bringing these burnt offerings to me continually, but it's not coupled with a godly, moral life. We enter these doors to worship and we leave to serve. That's his point. We come here with joy and gratitude and awe and reverence, but we leave here profoundly changed and more profoundly determined to serve the Lord. If your worship doesn't change you, you're not worshiping. Or at least you're not worshiping in the right way. It's designed to change us and make us better people. Not just inside the four walls of this building, but outside in every aspect of our life from day to day. Worship should profoundly change us. And so worship that is not completed with obedience is not really worship. It becomes an exercise in self-congratulation. We sing a lot of songs about our day-to-day lives, about how we express things. We sing a song sometime, "Yield Not to Temptation." When we sing that, we need to be thinking about the temptations that we'll face today. Are you thinking about the temptations you'll face on Monday when you go back to work, on Tuesday, or on Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday? You know what the week's bringing. Are you preparing yourself to handle those temptations? There's a song we sing sometimes called, "Did You Think to Pray?" Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? Well, did you? It's easy when you get up a few minutes late and you're already behind and you're trying to get caught up before you leave the house and, okay, I'll pray on the way to work. And traffic is so bad you can't pray and drive. Some people don't need to pray and drive. Some people do need to pray and drive. But anyway, kind of a catch-22. And we keep putting it off, and we keep putting it off. And before long, we've missed the opportunity to pray. are we preparing for that through the week? Do we know that we're going into this situation? We sing, I want to be a worker for the Lord. So what plans are you making this week to work for the Lord? As you leave this place, what works are you going to do? Because if you don't do any, your worship is not complete. We say, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We sing that song. Well, as you leave this place, what will your priorities be? Will your day-to-day life reflect the priorities that you have in the kingdom of heaven? What will it be? Our worship is not complete until it is expressed in the form of obedience to God. Vance Havner once made the interesting observation. He said, most worship services begin at 10 o'clock sharp and end at 11 o'clock dull. And I would suggest that Psalm 95 is the cure for that. First of all, worship itself ought to be an exciting thing. It ought to be an occasion where we have come together to be with the people of God, to be in the presence of God, to talk about grand and noble things. We're talking about wonderful things when we are in the presence of God and in the company of the people of God. So what's there not to be excited about? There ought to be an excitement and, frankly, a noise about worship that is gratifying and uplifting to us. But at the same time, we run the risk that when we leave here, we're all pumped up, we're all excited until Monday hits, and, well, it's Monday morning all over again. It doesn't have to be that way. If we're using our worship as a way to prepare for obeying God in our day-to-day lives, it makes that transition much better, and it adds simply another dimension to our worship. So, how is your worship? What's the purpose of being here? It ought to be to praise the eternal, true, and living God, to sing His praises, to express that, to be profoundly moved by the fact that we're allowed in the presence of our Creator, we're allowed to offer up our worship, and then it ought to profoundly change us as we go out from day to day into the workplace, at school, in our neighborhood, at home, whatever relationship you're talking about, it should prepare us to make us better people. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, we always want to end our services with an opportunity for you to obey Jesus as Lord. If you understand what that requires, we want to encourage you to obey Jesus as Lord this morning. And for those of us that are Christians, are we living as our worship suggests we're supposed to live? I think one of the easiest things to do is just to come here with a group of people and just kind of go through the motions, and when it's all done, we haven't been changed a lick. Well, that needs to be different. And if maybe you're not living the way that a Christian ought to, maybe you're not worshiping the way that a Christian ought to, we want to help you with that. Whatever your spiritual need is today, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.